pray for my mom. At this moment, she's in rehab. We had to put her in. She had a nervous breakdown.
Gotcha.
Yesterday, you said who?
We can pray.
Thank you. Tammy.
Let's open up in a quick word of prayer, but let me get myself situated in here. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Somebody has ears. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for your word. We pray that we would grow by it and help us to understand it. We pray that we would put it into practice. Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit to work in us. You've given us your word. You've set the example with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be found faithful to you. Lord, we just pray for Tammy's mother, who just had a personal request. Lord, we just pray that you would work in her and bless her life and her family. But Lord, we just pray that you would help us here this morning, that we'd understand your word and apply the things that we hear today. We just pray this all in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So continuing on in our study, we are in Luke chapter 9, and starting at verse 1. I'm not going to read the passage here, but we'll be going Luke 9 to 36, but we'll read as we go. So verse 9, 1 through 3 says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for the journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece.'" So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ very specifically calling the 12 disciples. We'll see that they were called apostles elsewhere. But he calls the 12 disciples to assemble together. And there at this point, the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives disciples the power and authority to cast out demons and over diseases as well. So very encouraging that God has the power to do that. And not only that, he can give it to others as well. Not to skip ahead, but in 9:49, we also see just the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. There were different ones casting out demons in the name of Jesus himself, who were not part of the disciples, but not to tread on the next person's study. So here he's able to grant this power. He's able to give this authority. But know that with gifts come responsibility. So if the Lord's going to give us a gift, there's a responsibility and work that needs to be accomplished. So very encouraging that the Lord has authority over all demons. There's nothing that anybody could do, no demon that has more power than the Lord Jesus Christ. So very comforting to know. There's no disease that God can't heal. Very encouraging there as well. Personally speaking, I've been reading about how if you get a certain virus, it can stay with you your entire life, and it hangs out in your body, and it waits for an opportune time to cause you trouble. So sometimes if you're run down, it'll act up, and it'll take the opportunity to rise up and make you unwell. So kind of shocking to think that we have diseases that we can never get rid of, but there's definitely things that there are no cure in this life, to be sure. So our medical system can definitely treat symptoms, but there's definitely things we don't have power over. There's no cures for. But encouraging to know that he's the great physician, and he gives this power to heal diseases to his disciples. And again, they're sent. Apostle means sent. They're sent with responsibilities. So sent with a purpose. So again, with responsibilities come with this power as well. So the first point of importance is that they are to preach the kingdom of God, preach the gospel, I'll say later. So you would think the first point, if you had the power to heal, go out and empty out all the hospitals. But the first point he mentions is to preach the kingdom of God, preach the gospel. Preach about the king and his authority, that he's here. So thinking about the king and kingdom that way, that he will ultimately subdue all to himself. And again, heal the sick. And again, giving them the power to restore things that have been taken away by demons. We hear about demons causing trouble health-wise for people. We hear about different times and sickness. But the Lord's able to overcome them all, things that are a distraction, to be sure to focusing wholly on the Lord. But moving on to verse 3, he says, and he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. So I think about this verse myself when I'm going on a journey. This here is my packing list. This is just for one weekend. So if you want to laugh at me and my ridiculousness, you can come up here and look at this later. But just some things on here. But thinking about this verse here, it's very shocking to me to think, when was the last time you left your house with nothing? I've definitely left my house with my phone and I turned around and went back and got it. Or when was the last time you left the house without any money? So, and how did you feel about that? Or when was the last time you went on a trip without a change of clothes? I mean, that just seems kind of crazy to me. I don't know if you've been to a retreat with me, but I carry a body bag usually with me, and that's just for 2 days. And even on my list here, I have snacks listed. So, you know, I don't usually leave the house without something to drink or a frosty beverage, but I can't imagine leaving the house with no money, no bag, not being prepared for the task at hand, not having the place where I'm staying planned. That seems very shocking to think about. But moving on to verse 4, he says, whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart, and wherever and whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So their total dependence definitely has to be on the Lord to provide for all their needs. So when was the last time you left the house and didn't already have a hotel planned? I know these days we can look on our cell phone and reserve a hotel, but in these days they couldn't call ahead and communications are not like they are today. But not even a bag, not even like a backpack or anything. that's something that I would never do. I'm always trying to be prepared and obsessing over having whatever I need. Oh, it might be cold, it might be rainy, I might need a hat. And so all these things I think about. And but the encouragement we have here for the disciples, very specifically speaking to them, don't bounce around from house to house. When you go to one house, you enter, you stay there, and then you leave when the work is done. In verse 5, Jesus is preparing them to know they will not be received everywhere. So a bit frightening to think about, well, I'm going out, I'm trusting the Lord, I don't have a place to stay, but somebody might not welcome me to stay. So then what will I do? But we only see this ever practiced with the shaking of the feet as judgment in Acts 13:51. So the disciples' life is definitely one of uncertainty, but they are dependent on the Lord and know that they're following what the Lord has said. They're not to be dependent on their own material possessions. So very convicting to me, thinking about how I always want things prepared and always want to have something at hand. But know that there will be a public testimony that speaks against them if they do not receive the disciples, but they were encouraged to shake the very dust from their feet. Don't prolong their stay, I guess you could say, if they're not receptive to the message, but keep on moving with the message. But moving on to verse 6 here, it says, so they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So we know that the disciples listened to the Lord Jesus Christ and they put his words into action. I don't know about you. Maybe you think this way. But I sort of had this view that the disciples were always with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was kind of surprising to me that they went off. I know after the Lord came, of course, they went in every direction in the dispersion. But it didn't come to mind that the disciples were off healing and preaching the gospel without the Lord Jesus Christ. But the goal, it seems, that their direction was to reach all the towns, go everywhere, make sure everyone heard. I don't know if you get CMML letters or different missionary letters, but there's Ted and Priscilla Clark. They're CMML missionaries, and they're down in Mexico. And they started this program called the Amor Divino. And the goal of this program is that they pick a town, and they have a map, and their goal is to reach every single house with the gospel. They go out in the public square, and they give gospel presentations and go in the public places, but their goal is logistically to touch every single house with the gospel. So really encouraging, and so many people come and help, and they can't do it by themselves, to be sure. So encouragement to look them up in CMML Handbook, Ted and Priscilla Clark. But the goal is to reach every single person with the gospel. So if you had the power to heal, would you be able to turn away anyone? What would your life be like? How busy would your life be? But oddly enough, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his hometown, or in Nazareth, I guess I should say. talking about his town of Nazareth, in Mark 6:4 it says, "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." So he didn't stick around in his hometown. It was odd that they didn't want to receive him, and he could heal only a few people. But moving on to our next verse here in verse 7, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had raised from the dead, and by some Elijah had appeared, and by others one of the old prophets has risen again. And Herod said, 'John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." So perhaps you remember King Herod, who tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby. Well, this would be his father. So these things run in the family. At least there's some spiritual interest, it would seem, when we read about Herod. but looking at Luke 3, you can see the ruling dynamic that's going on with the Romans. So I didn't know what a tetrarch was, but you could think of it as Caesar, and then Pilate, who was the governor, and then we have Herod, who is the tetrarch of Galilee, so one of four areas. So perhaps you've ever played the game of Tetris, you know there's four blocks. Well, in this case, there's four sections that are ruled under a tetrarch. And one of the other tetrarchs you can see in Luke 3, that can be your homework tonight to look at the structure there. Not that important. We'll give you other homework later, so that'll be extra credit. But of the other tetrarchs who were ruling would be Herod's brother Philip. So there's a family dynamic here. We have formerly Herod the king, but now we have Herod and Philip ruling over at least half of that region. But I don't know if you remember how John the Baptist died. He was beheaded. He was beheaded by Herod, and the purpose was John the Baptist was convicting him about having his brother Philip's wife. So an interesting family dynamic there. But oddly enough, we hear that Herod was interested in hearing what John the Baptist had to say, and it's odd to me that he said he gladly heard him, but yet he cut off his head. But he thought of him as just and holy, but it also says that he feared him. So interesting history there. But we hear that Herod is the Tetrarch of Galilee, so he's over the region where Jesus would have called his hometown. So definitely an interest of knowing what's going on in the area that he has rule over. But a major theme I want you to look for today is what do people think of the Lord Jesus Christ? We hear different ones thinking Jesus is this, that, or the other thing, and we hear a mindset of what Herod is thinking about or hearing. But Herod's thinking was perplexed. He was fearful of John before, so people are coming up to him saying, well, this is John the Baptist, he's been raised from the dead. So what kind of state of mind do you think Herod is in now to understand what's going on here? So people would say John the Baptist is alive. People would say Elijah's come back. Today we know Jews at the Passover Seder, they save a place for Elijah. They're waiting for him to come back. They're expecting him to come back. So the Jews are expecting Elijah to come back, but he'll also make a way for the Messiah, so they're looking for him. So that part being understandable. Other people were saying that Jesus is one of the old prophets that have come back to life. But in any case, it seems that Jesus is spoken of highly. They think of perhaps he's an Old Testament prophet or someone who's raised to life, so of great importance to be sure. I would personally think that Herod didn't believe that somebody who had their head cut off could be raised again. But imagine if he was thinking that it was possible. What kind of state of mind would he be in? But we do read he is perplexed. So, but his end goal is he wants to see him, and that was a goal. I'm going to seek him out, perhaps we could say. But we do find out that he didn't see him until the crucifixion. So eventually he did get his heart's desire there. But moving on to verse 10 here. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he looked at them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. And when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and they received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a desert place here." So we hear that the apostles came back. Perhaps we could think of it as a mission trip to the towns to preach the kingdom and to heal. So this is the first time we see them called apostles, at least after being sent out. They were named before, I believe it's in Luke 13 or Luke 6:13. But they come and they tell Jesus all that they've done. So that must have been an interesting missions conference, interesting missions update. But next we hear they tried to privately get away to a desert place from the people. So how do you get away from the multitude who's looking for you to heal? Imagine somebody having the power to heal. How many people would be knocking at your door constantly? Your house, I would think, would be always surrounded. A multitude of hopeless and desperate people without cures. But when you read Matthew 14, you get the idea that John the Baptist was killed, and his disciples just told Jesus. So you read the passage before in Matthew 14. If it's chronological, this happened right before. So perhaps the Lord Jesus was mourning the loss of his cousin, John the Baptist. Can't imagine being surrounded by a ton of people, not being able to mourn, not able to have a moment. So regardless of the timing, we know that their getaway was not successful. They tried to get in a boat and go across a lake, but it seems that people were running on the other side of the lake to follow them. So the multitude followed Jesus on the other side on foot. So I think to myself, how would I feel at this point? And there's more descriptors of this event. But when they caught up to him, Jesus had compassion on them, and he received them. And he spoke to them about the kingdom, and he healed those who were in need. So when I read this, I kind of think of the disciples are probably done with all the people bothering them at this point, at least in my mind. I think about the Apostle Harold. He'd be hangry at this point. So you're in a desolate place. You're trying to get away. People are following you. You don't have lodging. They were told not to to stay wherever they were given. They weren't to go out with food. They weren't to go out with money. And then the Lord Jesus says in verse 13, but he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people." And there were about 5,000 men and his disciples. and then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. So we have a parallel story, different details in Mark 6. So let me read that just to give more detail, just so you can just feel the desperation of the disciples here and the people at this point. But Mark 6, verse 30-33 says, Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done, what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a desolate place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came and gathered to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So we have all 12 apostles saying, could you send these guys away? I understand they didn't have time to eat at all. They didn't even have time to eat. So I kind of think of myself being like, all right, Jesus, I'm tired. I haven't eaten. Last time you told me don't bring any food, don't bring any money, and here we are. So we've got nothing. So I can't help but think like how frustrated I would be, like, all right, I've done what you said. We have no food. We've got thousands of people here. But we hear the Lord Jesus Christ was compassionate. He thought of them as sheep without a shepherd. So now that the situation is humanly impossible, like nothing can be done to feed these people. We have 5 bread loaves. So you get 5 bread loaves for 5,000 men. So you can add women and children to this number as well. We've got 2 fish. Not everyone's able to eat so much as like a scale of a fish. I don't know if you'd call this a trout tic tac or what it would be if you were going to eat the tiniest bit of a fish. But I just think, well, what are 2 fish going to do? Even the biggest fish is not going to be satisfaction for anyone in any way, shape, or form. Mark 6, we get a little bit more details. Mark 6:37. Shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? So thinking about, all right, well, they weren't supposed to be carrying money. At least the Lord Jesus directed them on their mission trip without money. So they say if we had 200 denarii, which would be 200 days worth of wages, and I don't know who's walking around today with that much money in their pocket, but 200 days wages, nobody's got that. So I can't help but think of the disciples' attitude at this point and thinking about myself, how would I react? I would be upset. I would be frustrated and doubting the Lord. Even if 5,000 people came to your local supermarket, how quickly would that be decimated? You think about the times that it snows, how quickly the bread shelf gets wiped out. But 5,000 men, women and children add this number to it. So it's an impossible situation. But he says to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. So know that they all did what Jesus said. And moving on to verse 16, it says, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven, and he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples and sat down before the multitude. And they all ate and were filled, and the 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. So know that they all ate, every single last one of them. They were all filled. It wasn't like they were trying to be polite. It wasn't like the smallest loaf at the biggest breaking of bread where you're taking just the smallest little crumb. They were all fed. They were all satisfied. Kind of makes me think if Ian came up here and broke the bread, and by the time it got to the back, we had to have 6 pans to hold all the extra bits that were behind. So it makes me think there was more at the end than there was at the start, to be sure. But no, they were all satisfied, even leftovers. There was more than enough. But it also reminds me of another desert place where the Lord fed the nation of Israel in the desert. He fed over 1 million people in the desert, so not the first time God provided in the wilderness. But I kind of laugh at this verse a little bit, thinking to myself, when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, it kind of makes me think of I'm in school, and all of a sudden the teacher calls on me, and it's the one day I didn't do my homework sort of thing. But he says, you give them something to eat. And I kind of laugh at that and think to myself, well, what would I do at that point? And I would have looked around like the disciples did, looked around for what could work, humanly speaking. But we see the Lord Jesus Christ looked up. He looked up to his Father to provide. So 5,000 men divided by 50 would be 100 families in a group, if I did that math right. So how long would it take the 12 disciples to go around and hand out that much food? And definitely would have taken a while. And I imagine the scene of all these people being excited for the food miraculously being duplicated. And what would the disciples see over and over and over again? And what joy would be seen over and over again? Definitely must have been the most amazing time together. So it just makes me think of a practical point. Perhaps I could summarize it this way. If you give God what you have, you'll be able to see what he can do with it. I know it's easy to look around, and at least my first thought is to look around, humanly speaking, but give God what you have and see what he can do with it. And also give thanks for what he provides. But moving on quickly here in verse 18. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again." So again, we have this thought of who do the people, what do the people say about the Lord Jesus Christ? What are they saying? But then in verse 20, he goes on to say, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." So I definitely try and imagine what kind of craziness surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure my imagination fails to understand everything that was going on, but I try and imagine everything that was going on. But the Lord always sets the example. Even in this case, he's able to find time to be alone to pray. Even when he gets interrupted by the disciples, he takes time to have a teachable moment with them, to hear their thoughts and concerns. So again, this major theme of what do the people say about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do they think about Jesus? So they think he's John the Baptist. They think he's Elijah. He thinks he's one of the prophets come to life. So again, the same story that Herod heard is the same thing that the disciples hear. So I don't know if it's a difference between more associated with being Roman with Herod, or and then, of course, the disciples being more associated with being Jewish. So I thought there'd be two different sides of the fence there, but come up with the same stories. But it also makes me wonder, where did they hear these stories? Like, how did they ever hear this was Elijah, or how did they hear this was John the Baptist? I don't know if it's a matter of tradition or hearsay or what they were thinking, but at least we heard about the Jewish Passover, looking forward to Elijah coming back and looking for the Messiah. But we get this from at least Malachi 4:5, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." But the important point, for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, we hear his disciples say, or one of his disciples say, he is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Son of God. But the important point to consider, he's more than just a prophet. He's not just one of them. He is the only anointed one. Singularly, we could think of him, he alone is Christ. No one else is even remotely comparable to the Lord Jesus Christ. But moving on quickly here in verse 21, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day." I can say personally speaking, I always find the do not speak the word verses difficult or keep these things secret. So why hide the truth, I always think? Why keep these things secret? So looking at different commentators, they say that sharing this knowledge would make it very difficult to go about in public. It could definitely cause a public uproar of the people. But the important point here is he says Christ must suffer. So he has a reason not to share this information just yet. Christ must suffer. So nothing must get in the way of Christ's purposes. Nothing can interrupt his path to the cross. So this is why it must be kept a secret at this point. The Son of Man must suffer many things, verse 22 says. So telling people, at least at this point, is the problem, at least until he's made it to the cross. So we definitely don't get all the same details here as we get in Matthew 16 and Mark 8 in this parallel account. But we hear Peter saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And we know that Satan had entered spoke through, I guess we could say, Peter at this moment to say this. But humanly speaking, we wouldn't want the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified, so perhaps that's also part of the problem why this news couldn't be shared. But thinking that God knows all things, nothing's hidden from him. He knows the future, he knows what's best, and he demanded that the disciples tell no one. But at this point, the disciples would be told plainly that he's the Messiah. Of course, this is in private settings. There were only two other exceptions that I saw where someone was told that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So we see the woman at the well in John 4:26. Jesus speaks plainly about the Messiah, but it was just her and the Lord Jesus at that point. Also, we have the blind man who was blind since birth, and he was healed, and then he was kicked out of the synagogue in John 9:35. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And we'll notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be worshipped. Think about different times that angels make an appearance. They refuse worship and say you shouldn't be doing that, but the Lord Jesus Christ receives worship. But just a reminder that Jesus knows all things. He shares with the disciples that those in particular who are going to make him suffer, he shares with them he's going to die, but not only that, he's going to be raised again. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. But moving on to verse 23 here, it says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." So we just heard what was going to happen to Jesus. So pretty shocking for the disciples to hear this. But thinking about the disciples there, nobody was excluded from following this command as a disciple. He says, whoever is willing, but there's consequences on either side. But the direction is to follow me. He tells them daily, you'll have a burden of your cross. Daily, you'll have life choices that must be carried out if you're following after the Lord. So how many different things could they face? I just made a short list, or came up with a short list, and depended on some commentaries as well. But carrying the burden of your cross could mean facing hate and slander of the world. Your family might reproach you. You would be forsaking comfort. You'd be suffering for righteousness' sake. You would be proclaiming an unpopular message. You'd be pouring out your life for others. You'd be submitting to God's will over your own. You would be dependent on God. At times you would be lonely. At times you would have to commit to death. But look at all the lives of the prophets. So your official homework for tonight is to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and just see all the ways that the prophets lived. But they also did some amazing things too, so there's also great encouragement there as well. But forsaking our own ambitions and substituting that for God's will. So easier said than done, to be sure. So if it's your will to save your life right now, you're going to lose it in the end. If you think you're going to stockpile all the treasures and riches of this world, you can't take it with you. I've heard different religions believe that they're buried with all their things. We think of the pharaohs burying their things with them, or the Vikings would bury all their possessions. And I was saying to my brother who was watching some videos, like, well, why don't they inherit that? But apparently they think they're going to take it with them, and it's going to be useful in the afterlife. But that is definitely not the case. But we see that some sell out for much less, to be sure. And we think about Judas. Every time I think about all that the disciples were doing, they were healing, they were seeing miracles done, but Judas sold out for just 30 pieces of silver. But encouraging to know that even though Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, his grace was sufficient. Even though he wept bitterly, that wasn't the end. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So what a sad story for Judas, but great encouragement that even though Peter failed, he wasn't permanently shamed. But looking at verse 27, he says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. So this was definitely confused. And different people thought different things, like the disciples weren't going to die or certain disciples weren't going to die. But moving on to our next passage here, we see the fulfillment of this last verse. Verse 28 says, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And he prayed, and the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain to pray. So not all the disciples were here for the special prayer meeting, but Jesus was praying. He made time to pray for the important things coming up. And it seemed that his face would change and his clothes became white and glistening. So this is the only time I ever see this word, at least looking it up in Greek on the concordance there. But various English Bible translations say his robes were dazzling white or as a flash of lightning or sparkling. But then it also goes on to say two men showed up. And this was Moses and Elijah, and they appeared in glory. It would seem their glory, the word that's used there, relates more to the glory of the moon, sort of like a reflective light. So we think about Moses when he was here on earth. His face shone because he was with the Lord. But we see that Moses and Elijah came and they talked with Jesus. So know that Luke is a very unique description of this. This is the only place where we find out what they're talking about. Other Gospels say they were talking. But in this case, in Luke, it's unique that we find out they're talking about his decease. Literally, that word means exodus. Talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ was about to accomplish. I can only imagine what Moses thought about this, talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. What sort of thoughts did he have thinking about how the law worked and following the law and everything that it took to follow the law and looking forward to talking with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was going to accomplish, all that the Lord Jesus would fulfill. But wrapping up here with our last set of verses here in 32, but Peter and those with them were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and two men stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting with him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things they had seen. So I can't imagine being a disciple, traveling with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. I would have been exhausted. I'm just exhausted just doing what I do. But they were weighed down with sleep. They were heavy with sleep. So it seems like they had a nap here. Meanwhile, Jesus is busy and focused on the task at hand. But we see Jesus shining in bright glory, two men talking with him. But again, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to all the prophets. So even though we have Moses and Elijah, and how amazing that must have been, we just see them described as two men appearing. But at some point, the disciples wake up, they're paying attention, and then Peter wants to make three tents to have Elijah, Moses, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in my mind, I think, well, maybe they wanted them just to hang out a little bit longer and have a quiet bit of rest. But of course, we think of tabernacle. Was he really saying, let's have a place of worship or a place of honor for all three of you? Was he thinking that they were all equal? Lord knows to be sure, but we have a voice that comes from heaven. And three different times we have God the Father speaking from heaven. So the first time we see it, Jesus was baptized in Luke 3:22. The Father speaks as a testimony from heaven, and he says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And here in verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." We also have in John 12:27, the Lord Jesus is crying out to his Father, and John 12:27 says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So each time the Father is speaking as a testimony about his Son. God speaks, at least at this point, to get the disciples' focus right. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on him. So just a quick moment of summary, just some key points that we talked about already. We see the disciples were given power and authority, but also with this power and authority came responsibility from the Lord and a mission. The disciples were to have total dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ to provide for all their needs. But imagine all the stories they had as a result of going out and doing the Lord's work. The disciples' life is one of uncertainty. They had to be dependent on the Lord, not on their own ability to provide for themselves. We also see that Christ lived a life of compassion at great cost, great discomfort to himself. I don't know that anybody else had such a change of status from being in heaven, being worshipped by the angels, to such great poverty here on earth. So an encouragement is, give God what you have and see what he can do with it. For those who know the Lord Jesus Christ personally will acknowledge that he is the Christ of God. He's the founder of the church. We know that Jesus was more than a prophet. He was incomparable to the other prophets above. The Lord Jesus knows what's best. He knows the future. Even though we don't understand the whys of what's going on, we just do what he's called us to do and keep moving forward. So again, an encouragement, when you talk to people, ask them what do they think of Jesus, and tell of who he is and what he has done for us, and focus him on the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, I'll just read one verse here. Colossians 1:13-15 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So hopefully this was a profitable time for you. Definitely a challenge to me personally. to be sure. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together that you've given to us. Thank you for your word. We pray that we would take it to heart. Thank you for your compassion to us. Thank you that you made a way. Thank you that you didn't listen to those who would say, send them away, but you made a way for us. And Lord, we just give you thanks for that. Lord, we're thankful for the things that are prepared downstairs. We know it is from your hand. And we pray that you bless our time of fellowship here together. And we pray this all in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Ready for Christmas.